Our scripture reading this afternoon is from the New Testament, from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians, chapter 1. And we will read the first 14 verses. Ephesians 1, the first 14 verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace, from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Thus far the reading of God's word. The text for this afternoon's sermon you can find in this passage that we read together, the verses 4 and 5. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And we wish to look at that together with our canons of Dort in the back of our Psalter on page 98, Canons of Dort, Head 1, Articles 7 to 11. I will not be able to deal with everything in these articles, but I wish to read it nonetheless, and perhaps you will be able to read it together later on at home, also with the family. And if you wish to speak about it some more, that may be profitable. But nonetheless, I will read Articles 7 to 11. Election is the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby before the foundation of the world he hath, out of mere grace, according to the sovereign good pleasure of his own will, chosen from the whole human race, which had fallen through their own fault from their primitive state of rectitude into sin and destruction, a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ, whom he from eternity appointed the mediator and head of the elect and the foundation of salvation. This elect number, though by nature neither better nor more deserving than others, but with them involved in one common misery, God hath decreed to give to Christ, to be saved by him, and effectually to call and draw them to his communion by his word and spirit, to bestow upon them true faith, justification and sanctification, and having powerfully preserved them in the fellowship of His Son, finally to glorify them for the demonstration of His mercy and for the praise of His glorious grace, as it is written, "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. And elsewhere, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified." Article 8. There are not various decrees of election, but one and the same decree respecting all those who shall be saved, both under the Old and New Testament, since the Scripture declares the good pleasure, purpose, and counsel of the divine will to be one, according to which He hath chosen us from eternity both to grace and glory, to salvation and the way of salvation, which He hath ordained that we should walk therein. Article 9. This election was not founded upon foreseen faith and the obedience of faith, holiness, or any other good quality or disposition in man as the prerequisite cause or condition on which it depended. But men are chosen to faith and to the obedience of faith, holiness, etc. Therefore, election is the fountain of every saving good, from which proceeds faith, holiness, and the other gifts of salvation, and finally eternal life itself, as its fruits and effects. According to that of the Apostle, "He hath chosen us, not because we were, but that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." Article 10. The good pleasure of God is the sole cause of this gracious election, which doth not consist herein, that out of all possible qualities and actions of men, God hath chosen some as a condition of salvation, but that He was pleased out of the common mass of sinners to adopt some certain persons as a peculiar people to Himself, as it is written, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil," etc., it was said, namely to Rebekah, "The elder shall serve the younger," as it is written, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Article 11. And as God Himself is most wise, unchangeable, omniscient, and omnipotent, so the election made by Him can neither be interrupted, nor changed, recalled, or annulled, neither can the elect be cast away, nor their number diminished thus far. So the subject for this afternoon, dear congregation, is election. And then I am not thinking of that election in which citizens choose a government and politicians are chosen to places of authority. I know that politics are often subjects of great interest. People love to talk about it, either to bash or to praise politicians and political parties. But the subject of this afternoon has to do with the greatest election ever. The election by God, whereby He chose sinners to salvation. Let's look at that this afternoon. The theme is the truth of election. The truth of election. We'll see, for one thing, it is a biblical truth. Secondly, it is a precious truth. And thirdly, it is a practical truth. The truth of election. First of all, it is a biblical truth. Secondly, it is a precious truth. And thirdly, it is a practical truth. We wish to look then at the teaching of election. Unconditional election, as taught by the Scriptures and summarized by the canons of Dort. I know many people also in the Christian church do not believe in this doctrine of election. I know many stumble over it. I know that many are offended by it, and they do all that they can to do away with this teaching. A man by nature does not embrace this teaching. And certainly not with love in his heart. He may have many objections. He may think wrong thoughts of God. And after all, it is not so easy to accept that God has chosen some to salvation and not others. But though it is not so easy to understand, and though it may not be so easy to accept, this teaching is meant to be of great comfort to God's people. Someone says, well, what is election actually? What do we mean by election? Well, let us listen to the canons and what they say in Article 7 of Head 1 that we read together, that first paragraph. Election is the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby before the foundation of the world He hath, out of mere grace, according to the sovereign good pleasure of His own will, chosen from the whole human race, which had fallen through their own fault, from their primitive state of rectitude into sin and destruction, a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ, whom He from eternity appointed the mediator and head of the elect, and the foundation of salvation. Now, when we hear this definition, we hear quite a long definition, and there's reason to unpack it some more. We hope to do that a little bit later. But simply put, election is God has chosen to save some sinners and bring them to heaven. But of course, the question is this biblical? Or is this something simply that we believe because we are Dutch Reformed and because Calvin taught it and because he did and others have since then taught it? Is that why we teach it? Now, of course, it is true that Calvin taught it and others called Calvinists have taught this and still teach this, but it's not so important in the first place whether Calvin taught it, but whether the Bible teaches it. Well, what does the Bible teach then? Well, when we listen carefully to the Bible, then it is clear that this truth is based on God's Word. And God has told us Himself about this in His Word. And then, well, we need to look at some biblical proof. And so I suggest that we take our Bibles for a moment and we scan some pages and we look at some texts to see that indeed this is a biblical truth. First, let's look at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. A chapter in which the Lord Jesus is preaching on the end times and the dangers that will come. And there in Mark chapter 13, verse 20, we find the first of a reference to the elect. Mark 13, verse 20, "And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom He hath chosen, He has shortened the days." So the Lord Jesus is speaking about the elect and that God has chosen them. Look at verse 22 for a next reference. "For false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect." So the Lord Jesus warns about many deceivers there will be, and they will even be able to perform great signs, and they will try to mislead and seduce, if possible, even the elect. Another reference to them then. And then verse 27, a few verses later, "And then shall He send His angels and shall gather together His elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. They will all be gathered, the Lord Jesus is saying. So the Lord Jesus believed and taught that there are a certain number of people whom God has chosen and will bring with Him to glory. But let's look at some other passages. Let's look at the Apostle Paul. For Paul also teaches this same truth, and then I turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So Paul also speaks of God having chosen certain to salvation, but also Peter does. Let's turn to the first epistle of Peter. We looked at this maybe a year and a half ago, but let's look at it again under this subject. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, where right at the opening of the epistle, Peter refers to this election. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So there in the opening verses, Peter has quite a few things to say about these Christians there in Asia Minor. And one of the things that he says of them is that they are elect, chosen by the Father. But then there is that text yet that we read together this evening, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 4 and 5, where we find Paul speaking of election. And maybe you sense it when we read it together, that actually if you listen carefully to Paul, when he is writing this, Paul is singing. Yeah, he is singing in these verses. He's singing of it in a song. For after just the opening two verses, Paul breaks out into doxology and praise to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And then he goes on. And when we listen to Paul singing this song, it's as if Paul does not know how to stop. For there is not a period in the original Greek then till verse 14. He has this long sentence from verse 3 to 14. And he's blessing God. Why is he doing that? Well, he tells us, because God, verse 3, hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. And then it is fit, is it not, to bless him in return. Which blessings? Well, verse 6, for instance, speaks about the blessing of acceptance with God in the Beloved. Verse 7, another blessing, redemption by Christ. Verse 11, to an inheritance. Verse 14, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Or rather, verse 13, the end there. Indeed, God has blessed them. But where does Paul begin in his song? He begins with praising God for His electing love. Having chosen. Having predestinated, verse 5. And so Paul is not ashamed to speak about election. Should he have been? Well, maybe someone says, this was, after all, quite a young church. Young Christians made up this church. They had been converted from the idols of paganism and heathenism. They had been turned unto God. I think you don't bring up election right away, do you? Well, Paul does. Paul is not ashamed to speak of it and to speak of election first. Why first? Well, because that's where it all started. God's electing love is the reason that there is a church in Ephesus and that there have been sinners saved. You see, if God had not chosen to save them, there would be no blessings at all. Then there would be no acceptance with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. There would have been no redemption. There would have been no forgiveness. There would have been no gift of the Holy Spirit. But because He chose, Paul can sing. So do you see why we must accept this truth? Why we must believe this truth? Not because Calvin wrote about it. Not because those godly ministers at the Synod of Dort came together to defend this truth and to write about it, but because the Bible says so. God says it. And then we must bow and believe. Now someone says that's not always easy to do. This is not so easy to believe. I know there can be objections that rise up in your heart. Is it fair? Why did He choose some and why did He not choose others? But whatever objections there may be in your and my heart, the question is, does the Bible teach it? For then you see, then I may not understand everything about election, but it is in the Bible. And then I don't dare to shut my eyes to it. Then I don't dare to push it aside. And I don't dare to refuse this truth. No, then I must receive it as God's truth. And bow before Him in worship as Paul does. So that's our first point. I think quite a basic first point. A point that I think also our children can understand it. That even if parents later on were to ask their children, now children, why did the minister teach about election? Why is it that we believe in election? And I think our boys and girls can say, because the Bible says. It is a biblical truth. But secondly, it is a precious truth. A precious truth. And then let's look at this truth more closely and carefully. And then I want to seek for answers to six questions. We're going to try and answer six questions. Six simple questions about election. The first question is, who chooses? Now, who does the choosing? God does. Verse 4. According as He hath chosen us. It's the work of God. He selects. He chooses sinners. He acts sovereignly. And when He did this, He did not consult with any man. Man has no say in the matter. God has chosen. Let me give an illustration. An illustration that makes clear that it must be God that chooses. I think of that time when David went to fight Goliath. And then we're told in 1 Samuel 17 verse 4 how he went to fight Goliath. He took his staff in his hand and chose himself 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in his shepherd's bag. So David goes to the brook and he gathers certain stones for his sling. He looked upon the stones by the brook there, and through the process of selection, he took some stones and he left others. out of the many stones that were there by the brook, he picked 5 stones. David then was the chooser. You see, the stones didn't wiggle out of the brook and say, "Choose me, David." No. They were sovereignly chosen by David. Now, in a much greater sense, that's what God did from all eternity past. He chose. As Paul says, "As he hath chosen us." So, who chose? God. The second question, whom did God choose? Whom did God choose? And then Paul tells us, "He hath chosen us." Now, when we hear that, then we are not told that much. It's quite a general word. What does Paul mean by the us? Does he mean all men? Does he mean all church-going men? No, it's clear that the Bible teaches that not all will be saved. In fact, the Lord Jesus has said that many are called, but few are chosen. But now what can we say about the us? Should we compliment them and say, "Well, surely those whom God chose were better than all the others whom God left"? Is that so? Were those whom God chose not so wicked as the others? Were they better than others? Not at all. After all, Paul includes himself with the us. So Paul belongs to this us. And when we think about Paul, then we meet a man who was set against the Lord Jesus Christ, breathing out threats and persecution and hatred against the church. He was a persecutor of the church. He was an enemy of the Lord Jesus. He tried to wipe out the name of the Lord Jesus and every trace of the name of the Lord Jesus from under heaven. Paul was no better than anyone else. And Paul will have something more to say about the us in Ephesians chapter 2. And there you get quite a glimpse of who the us are and what they are by nature. And it's clear that they have nothing to commend. They're dead in trespasses and sins, Paul will say, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Yet that's what we must say about those who have been chosen. They're lost by nature. That they're children of Adam. That they're depraved. That they're wicked sinners. Deserving perdition. But God has chosen a certain number from this lost human race. And it's clear they have nothing to boast about. That was the second question. Whom did God choose? Now the third question. When did God choose them? When did God choose them? Paul answers that for us too. Before the foundation of the world. And then you see Paul going back. And going back to the beginning. And going back even before the beginning, he goes back before the fall into sin. He goes back before the creation of the world. Yet God knew about the fall that would happen that is told us of in Genesis 3. That did not catch the Lord by surprise. But even before the fall into sin, even before the creation of the world, even before the beginning of time, when there was no light, and before the angels were made, he chose them before the foundation of the world. You ever think about that, dear children of God? That even before the stars existed, even before God said that first day, "Let there be light," God set His love upon me. That's the question. That's the answer to the question, when? But now the question, how? I mean, did the Father choose them in themselves? And then Paul answers, no. He chose them in Christ. Paul says, He hath chosen us in Him. So election cannot be thought about apart from the Lord Jesus. The people whom God chose cannot be thought about apart from the head of His people and the mediator of His people, the Lord Jesus. He chose them in Christ. Yet that would be inconceivable, wouldn't it be, for the Father to have elected sinners apart from Jesus? Then He would never choose them. But He chose them in Christ. He loved them in Christ. So we've asked some questions and have tried to answer those questions. Who chose? Whom did God choose? When did God choose? How did God choose? Now a fifth question. Why? And why did God choose them? Well, then I ask that question again. Were they any better than others? Was it because the Lord looked down the hallways of history and saw some that were better than others? And saw something good in that one and something good in that one? Were there those whom He saw that they had more insight than other people and that they were nicer than other people? And at least they would of themselves open their hearts to God. No. And what if He chose them because they were wiser maybe than other people and because they were smarter than others? Yeah, what if He chose them for that reason? What would happen if they began to suffer from dementia and Alzheimer's disease? Would He then undo His choice? Because after all, that what He had saw what He had seen in them, they don't have anymore. And what if He had chosen them because, well, they had lived maybe a better life than others, that maybe lived a holier life? I mean, what would have happened then to Jacob, who lied and stole his way through life? What would have happened to David, who when he was tempted, slept with Bathsheba and killed Bathsheba's husband? Would God reject David because it turned out that David was not so holy after all as he was in earlier days? Is it conditional election after all? Are there some conditions that God sees in us before He chose His people? What's the reason that the Father chose His people? The reason is not in the chosen ones. The reason is in the chooser, God Himself. Why? Verse 5 gives us the answer. According to the good pleasure of His will. Why did He choose them? Because He wanted to choose them. Why did He want to choose them? Because He loved them. Why did He love them? Because He loved them. Do I need to give an example? Let me give an illustration then from the Bible, an illustration that the Bible gives us in Romans 9. Romans 9 also tells us about God's plan and God's decree, and it tells us about two brothers. It tells us about some others too, but it tells us about two brothers too, Jacob and Esau. And when we hear those names, then we know that the one was chosen and the other not. We know that the one was saved and the other went lost. Paul even says it, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And what was the difference between Jacob and Esau? Why was the one chosen and the other not? I mean, they had the same father and mother. They had the same upbringing. They were brothers, twin brothers, born on the same day, raised in the same house, received the same teaching, had the same education. They were both children of sinful parents. They were both sinners. They were both children of Adam. Of them both, it had to be said that they loved darkness rather than light. And both of them by nature, neither of them sought after God. And both deserved to be cast away into outer darkness. But there was a difference. How come? God made a difference. That's why. God chose Jacob. Was it because Jacob was better than Esau? No. Jacob was a cheat. Jacob was a thief. Jacob was a deceiver, always trying to get ahead. And he tried to do it by the way of deception. Yet Jacob was saved. Why? Because God chose to love Jacob. That's why. Is there any reason in Jacob? No. Did Jacob deserve mercy? No. He deserved God's anger. But the Lord chose to love Jacob. That's the answer. The answer is in God's heart. That's all we can say. And that's enough. That was the fifth question. If asked, who did the choosing? Whom did God choose? When did He choose them? How did He choose them? Why did He choose them? And now sixthly, whereunto did He choose them? Whereunto? Paul tells us in verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. That's the aim of His choice. Of course, more could be said. For instance, verse 5 also tells us something about it, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, another whereunto. Yeah, that's the aim of God's election. To make them His children. But it also says that He chose them unto holiness. So He did not choose His people because they were holy. And because of their holiness, no, He chose them unto holiness. And then you see that answers the objection and the question of those who say this doctrine of election is a dangerous doctrine. Because they say, if you believe in this doctrine of election, then you can say, if I'm elect, I can live whatever way I want to. And that's what one man said to Spurgeon one day. He said to Spurgeon, sir, if I believed in election, I should live in sin. And Spurgeon said, if you believed in election and should live in sin, you were not saved. You were not born again. You see, Spurgeon said, if a man is by nature a pig, what does a pig do? It wallows in the mud and in the mire. But if you give that pig the nature of a sheep,
then nothing that you can do with that sheep and say to that sheep will make him want to do as he did before when he was a pig. His nature has changed. And the sheep does not want to go and wallow in the mud as it once did with its piggish nature. You see, the Lord gives a new heart. And then you come to ask, what wilt thou have me to do with Saul of Tarsus? And the Lord teaches you, and you come to love what he loves, and you come to hate what he hates. Or in the word of that hymn, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. As someone says, but I have learned to my shame that I am not what I want to be. I'm still so sinful. It seems like I'm more sinful than I ever was before. There's no good in me. But let me ask you a question. Do you desire holiness? Do you want to be like Christ? And if you say yes, but I find myself so different than Christ. I find in myself so much unholiness, so much sin. But then you see what a precious truth this is. Because he makes his people desire holiness, and yet they discover no holiness in themselves. But that comforts them that this God has chosen them unto holiness. And he will see to it. And that's also what explains the prayers of God's people. They desire holiness. They ask for holiness. Make me as holy as I can be on this side of eternity. That's the prayer of those who belong to the people of God. And even if they don't see it happening in their lives, nonetheless, he will do it.
He chose them unto holiness. A precious truth. And now our third point, a practical truth. Let me mention only three ways in which this truth is practical. And one thing, the teaching of election is practical: to humble. To humble. After all, that is the call of the gospel too. James writes it in chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of God. Yeah. And now one of the ways in which God humbles our proud hearts is by this teaching of election. That he is the sovereign God. And if your eyes have been opened, then you must trace it. Why are my eyes opened? You must trace it to God's electing love. If your heart has been changed, you owe it to God's electing love. And if you know of faith and repentance, you owe it to God's electing love. And if heaven will be your home, you owe it to God's electing love. Why was Paul converted? Was it because he deserved it? Was it because he had so many good qualities? Was it because he was willing to bow before the Lord of himself? Paul tells us in Galatians 1 verse 15 why he was converted. It pleased God. That's the reason. It pleased God to choose him and to save him and to preserve him unto the eternal inheritance. Yeah, and if the sinner was saved because of his wisdom and because of his insight and because, well, at least I was wiser than other people. I at least went to church. Or if that was the reason why a sinner was saved, then there would be heaven full of proud people.
boasting of the reasons why they got there.
But there will be no pride in heaven. The reason why anyone is converted is because of His electing love. Now, that's a humbling truth for the converted. But this is also a humbling truth to the unconverted. For what do the unconverted say? Or maybe they don't say it out loud, but what do the unconverted say when you press the claims of the gospel? And you go to bed sometimes and you say, no, I know I'm not at peace with God, but maybe later I will. You hear the call to repent and you say, yeah, later. Later I will repent. Later I will believe. When I get ready, I will believe. But my friend, you can't get ready. Now, that's maybe how you sit here. I will come to Jesus when I get better, or when I improve my life, then when I'm better at praying, then I will repent. And when I'm better at seeking Him, then I'll come to Jesus. But you can't. You can't improve yourself. You can't better yourself. You won't get better at seeking Him. You won't get better at praying to Him. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. You see, by nature, you're lost. And you can't better yourself. You're hell deserving. And to say to yourself, I'll repent later, you don't realize what you're saying. You're still saying, I can do something. Rather than bowing before God as you are, and bowing before Him now and telling the Lord, Lord, the truth is, I don't want salvation. I don't want to get better. Lord, my heart is corrupt. That's my problem, Lord. I'm my own worst enemy, Lord. And you bow as a lost sinner before Him. You see, you need grace. You need sovereign grace. And you need it today. You can't delay seeking for it. And you can't postpone. You need that mercy of this electing God. Mercy that can be your only plea. And so you see, it's a humbling thing for the converted and for the unconverted. That's the first practical thing that this doctrine shows us. The second way that this is a practical truth is in evangelism. In evangelism. Now, the truth of election is a great support to evangelism. I know some people say election means there's no need for the gospel to be spread. If they'll be saved, they'll be saved. No, election is a great support to evangelism. And God's people need to be encouraged to press on. And godly parents need to be encouraged to go on speaking to their children and evangelizing their children and praying for their children. Because parents can become discouraged and they say, Lord, it's going the exact other way than I had hoped and wanted. A discouragement. You meet that in prayer, praying for loved ones. And maybe you sometimes say, and what's the use now? Well, I'll tell you about a man who was discouraged. Paul. He knew about discouragements when he was in Ephesus, but he also knew about discouragements when he was in Corinth. We meet him there in Acts chapter 18. Yeah, he's come to Corinth to preach the gospel, but he meets with much opposition. The gospel is resisted. And Paul grows discouraged and he thinks of leaving Corinth. But then the Lord comes to him by night and says, "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I have much people in this city." Paul, I have much people in this city, and therefore, Paul, speak. Yes, it's true, they're still unconverted, Paul, and their hearts are still hard, Paul, and they have no faith in their hearts, and they have no repentance in their hearts, and they don't know godly sorrow for sin, and they have no desires after me in holiness. But much people have been chosen, also in this pagan city of Corinth. And so speak, Paul. And then I can refer to an example from history, and then I think of John Patton, who was a missionary to the New Hebrides. And there he labored many years. He suffered much, and he buried his wife there. He buried his child there on those islands. And he had to dig those graves with his own hands. And he'd labor there for 25 years without any success. And maybe that's how a parent is here for 25 years, 30 years, praying and no success. You think John Patton got discouraged? Well, one day he stood over the grave of his wife and of his child and he prayed, "Father, thou hast chosen a people out of every tribe and tongue to be saved. And some of those chosen ones are on this island. And I won't leave until they are safely in the fold." Is that what makes you plead on too? Like Paul in another place, also when he's teaching on the doctrine of election, and he says in Romans 10 verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Election did not make him lazy. It did not make him passive. And didn't make him pass by people and say, "Oh, I bother talking to them. Look at the way they look. Surely they've not had the best life. Why should I talk to them? If they're elect, they'll be saved anyways." No, that's not what Paul said. Paul spoke on. Paul prayed on. And so should you. And so should I. And the third way, and this is a practical truth, is that it calls for praise. For praise. That's what Paul says. Three times in these verses in Ephesians 1, verse 6. "To the praise of the glory of His grace." Verse 12. "That we should be to the praise of His glory." Verse 14. "Unto the praise of His glory." That's the ultimate end of God's electing love. That He would be glorified and praised. You see, dear people of God, why did the Lord come to visit you in His love? Why did He give you a broken heart? Why did He give you repentance? Why did He make you busy with God's Word and busy with God's promise? Why did He make it so that you loved coming to church and you loved hearing about the Lord Jesus and faith embraced Him? Why did He seek you? Because He has chosen a people from all eternity. And that's meant to bring praise. "'Tis not that I did choose thee," the hymnist said. For Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse Thee, hadst Thou not chosen me. Thou from sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old Thou hast ordained me that I should live for Thee. You see what an unconditional election should do. It should make His people fall down on their faces in worship of God. Why are you not in hell? Why are you not cast away by God? Why did He draw you to Himself? Why will He keep His people until they reach glory at last? Though they fall and though they stumble, and though Satan accuses them, and though they wonder, will I ever reach heaven? He has loved them with an everlasting love, and He will bring them home. Well, then He's worthy to be praised, don't you think? And to be loved with all your heart. That you say, oh, come my soul, bless Thou the Lord my Maker. And that you say, Thou art, O God, our boast, the glory of our power. Thy sovereign grace is air, our fortress, and our tower. We lift our heads aloft, for God our shield is o'er us. Through Him alone, whose presence goes before us, we'll wear the victor's crown, and we'll cast it at His feet. To the praise of Him. Amen.